My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the first chapter, and verse 11. Hebrews, first chapter, and verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old, as doth a garment. The chapter that I read at the beginning of the service is one of those chapters that has a beauty of its own. Some chapters lean very heavily on chapters around them, and they're all related in the book in any case, that is true. Yet I think there are some passages in Scripture that we can say, well, that stands just on its own. And even if the remainder of the epistle had not been written, then we would be rich indeed with that chapter that I read to you at the beginning of the service. It's a chapter that brings many things and many important things to our mind. And you could take a verse from that chapter and, as it were, radiate from that verse and bring many truths. Then you can take another pivotal point in that chapter and then spread out from there. And then you could take another. It's very much like a precious stone. You can hold it to the light and it flashes blue and other lovely colours. Then hold it in that kind of light and you see new colours again. And yet it is the same chapter. It's a very wonderful one. And the text that I have chosen for this evening is, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old, as doth a garment. And you might say, well, why start with a verse like that? There are far more encouraging verses that one could start or preach from in this particular chapter. And that's true. And we have been in this chapter many times. But this is a verse that really came to my heart. It brings us to recognize and to think about the brevity of life, perhaps. How temporary is the nature of things. Something about the eternal values of the person of God and the things pertaining to God. It makes us think that the things that we have here, that they are merely borrowed, and that the things that really last come from God. Those are the kind of thoughts, probably, that come to our minds when we think of a phrase like that, they shall perish, but thou remainest. There are many verses in Scripture that marry very easily with this verse. Let me read you one from the second epistle to the Corinthians, which you know well. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There is something said from the Christian's point of view. And the apostle there is saying, well, if you died, you know this, that even if you see this body being dissolved and that you leave this tabernacle or this tent, this temporary dwelling, then you know something. What do you know? You know that you have a building of God. You know that you have a place in heaven. You know that you have eternal security. And so that you find in a believer's heart a wonderful attitude to life and death, an inexplicable one to people who are not believers. Now, I am not saying now, in a kind of presumptuous way, that a believer every time turns out with the correct attitude or says always the perfect thing in the right way. We are still in the flesh. We are still very weak. And very often we react in ways that we should not react. But then after a while, we settle down and we see what has happened to us in the context of eternity and the context of God's mercy. And then some, perhaps a little quicker than others, it doesn't really matter, come round to seeing that we are in God's hands, and that even if we are deprived of many things in this world, that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then we come out not with part answers. I don't like that kind of attitude. There is, I think, even in evangelical faith, sometimes a kind of presumption, which I have always disliked, where a person kind of will barge in merrily and just say, well, everything's all right, don't worry, because we are eternally secure. Living is a serious thing. Pain and sorrow are realities that we have to face up to. Tragedies and all these things that come our way. And joys and happy things as well. And what I say is this, and I believe it is true, that there is a way of being confident which is not presumptuous. Yet nevertheless, the Christian has a confidence that almost radiates from him. And he need not say even that he's feeling confident, that people can tell by the way he is, well, responding and picking up, if you like, that the Lord is with him. And that he is being given grace and given strength in whatever situation he finds himself in. I think of these things as I look at this chapter. Then I looked at some hymns. I was looking at the Sankey hymn book, actually, and some lovely hymns in the Sankey book. And I chose these two. Actually, my very favourite hymn is in the Sankey hymn book. It's a strange thing to say when I know so many Welsh hymns, and you know how wonderful they are. And also there are wonderful English hymns as well, or any language for that matter. But really, I do love this one. But I'm choosing a verse right from the middle, so you have to guess which hymn it is, and I'm not going to help you at all. Though Satan should buffet and trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate. It is well with my soul. Isn't that beautiful? That's not presumption. That's a confidence which is not self-confidence or arrogance in any way. Before I read you from another verse from another hymn, let me read you a dreadful piece of poetry that I read this afternoon by a man called Henley. Listen to this arrogance. He's talking about his soul. It matters not how strait the gates, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Arrogance. And on any level, that kind of arrogance is ugly. What he's saying is, I'll stand before God and I'll challenge the Almighty, and I'll sue him, and I'll tell him that he's looking at me. That's what he's saying. I am the captain of my soul. It makes you curl up inside, doesn't it? At the very arrogance and the ugliness of those words. That, I think, is the mildest of the four verses in that poem. Listen to this man. When darkness seems, only seems, remember, when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Isn't there a difference? Do you detect the difference? I am the captain of my fate, my soul. And this thing, this other one, though Satan should buffet and trial should come, let this blessed assurance be mine, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate. It is well with my soul. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high, and they are, you know, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. They're beautiful words, aren't they? They're easy to find because both hymns were on the same page. And they were lovely. And there were many hymns in that area of that book which are very similar, and I could quote many more. Now, what is the secret of these people? What have they? And there are many here this night that are able to say that by the grace of God, that nobodies as we may be, that this secret has been shared and we have received abundantly of this grace. And we are able to say in our hearts, amen to that. There may be others here who know it is true and they desire it, but as yet they know that they have not entered into the fullness of this secret and of the wonder of it all. Then the message tonight is a reminder for some and an invitation for others. This psalm is part of the psalm. Perhaps I should have read, this chapter is linked to Psalm 102. Perhaps I should have read that psalm really, but that is something you can do when you go home tonight. Now, the first thing I have is this, that it is a world to end. Now, I don't mean that in a depressing way. I mean it in a realistic way and with a dignity, I hope, that is in this chapter as well, that it is a world to end. And creation is described, the whole of creation. Now, I don't mean now the beginning, the creating, but creation. All that is described in a very remarkable and wonderful way in this chapter. And the conversation that goes on between God the Father and God the Son. And remember now, there is another underlying theme, if you want to know the theme in this epistle, that he's writing to people who are going back to Judaism and to legalism and to all sorts of extras and to what they call angelology, a worship of angels. There are angels and they have their ministry. We're not belittling that at all. They have a very beautiful ministry which we sometimes can overlook and forget. But here these people were taken up with angels, and so this writer says, now look, he is far greater than any angel. And he said, whenever did God say to any angel this or that or the other? And this particular passage here. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne. Now notice, God is speaking to Jesus Christ. And note the words. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. A scepter of righteousness and is a scepter of thy kingdom. That God is addressing God. That God the Father is addressing God the Son. This is the highlight, if you like, of this great chapter here, where we are shown something of the magnificence of the person of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is putting and correcting an error in a particular church, but at the same time is reminding us that Jesus Christ is in all things, that he is God, and that he also was with God in creation. In verse 10, we are told about it. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. This is Jesus Christ. Think of Colossians 1:17. By him all things were made, and by him all things consist. That is, he is with God the Father and with God the Spirit in creation and in making. All that is, that ever can be. So now that the Jesus Christ that we have is not just in time and taking on the form of a servant and becoming a slave of time, but as he is, as John would have it very clearly in his gospel, that he is the eternal Son of God who intrudes into time and for a while lives on this earth. But we are given something of the glimpse of Jesus Christ, the Creator. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They also are the work of God the Father and God the Spirit. Listen to this part of Scripture when King David said these words. He said, I was looking at the skies last night, and I was just carried away the very thought of thee, not the skies. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. He puts the heavens in the place. Do you see it? All the galaxies that men can get excited about are put in their place. Now, when a man thinks he's somebody, God is only going to touch him and he's lost everything. If a galaxy should swell itself out and say, behold, my immensity of light years, the work of his fingers. And a psalmist said that. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. We see here then Jesus Christ as the creator. And then after having said all that, there's a tremendous picture given to us here for us to see ourselves in the right perspective. Now, put yourself in anything you like now. If you like a mansion, the finest mansion you can think of, good foundations, good walls, plenty of rooms, everything you can desire, beautifully furnished, everything that you would desire and want or may have, all these things. And what the Lord is doing here now is this. Now he said, now look, I want you to consider just one thing, one little phrase, they shall perish. That's all. Ah, you say, but Lord, I've seen to that. And I've got a little account in Switzerland. And the Lord says, where? And we say, Switzerland. There are all sorts of things happen there. And he says, they shall perish. I said, but you can't catch me out, Lord. South America is the hope of the future. And I've invested in places in Brazil. You answer that one, Lord. They shall perish. That's what he's saying. But the way he's saying it is this way, and it's a very remarkable one. And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. What is he talking about? Well, he's saying this. He's saying that this world will finish. And if this world will finish, then our little detached or semi-detached hasn't got a chance. That's what he's saying. Or whatever we may have. So he's trying to point out to us this. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's putting it like this. It's a tremendous pictorial part of scripture here. Here is God the Son in all his creative splendor. And God the Father is with him and saying, now look, let us talk about thee now, my son, as creator. What did you do when I was with you? We were together. Thou didst lay the foundation of the earth. And the galaxies and the stars and the moon and the lot, thou didst ordain. Thou didst put them all. What have you decided, my son? Says God the Father to God the Son. And God the Son answers and says like this, they shall perish. And God the Father says to him, how are you going to see to it? And he answers like this, well, you know when a man wears a garment, and when that garment begins to lose its newness, and when it begins to wax old, as doth the garments, when the world begins to be old and tired, and nations are weary as well, when this world is beginning to show that it's getting just a little senile and incapable and hasn't got the freshness of its youth, then I tell you what I will do. I will take the world as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou, I know, says God the Father, I know, as a vesture thou shalt fold them up. As if you take an old cloth, a piece of cloth, and fold it up carefully. But listen. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Thou art the same, and thy ears shall not fail. Do you know what he is saying? He is saying that all human plans will fold up. Literally. He is saying that all acts of parliament one day will be just on a shelf. And on a little shelf in the eternal plan of God. That all the schemes and the powers of nations bad and good, wicked and good men, whatever they may be, that there'll come a time when God the Son will say, that's it. The last Act of Parliament has been passed or not passed. The last war has been fought. The last bargain has been struck. The last pleasure has been enjoyed. That's it. I fold them up as a man folds a garment. And that's the end. Now what he's saying, if that is true of the world, then why do men cling to things? Whatever they may be, however much they may have, that Jesus Christ, the Son now as Creator, will end the world in that way, then why do men cling to things? Now, to put it on a personal note, he's saying this, and all the hymn writers putting it like this, swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. Do you know, I think that's one of the great lines in any poetry. Swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. And then it marries with the text, O thou who changest not, abide with me. It is a world to end. There is here also from this verse something else I'd like to bring to you. Not only a world to end, but a word to encourage. Something remains. But thou remainest. That's wonderful, isn't it? But thou remainest. Who we are talking about? We are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who is superior to any angel, the person who is far above any of these principalities and powers. How high is it? Well, look again at these verses. Unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. Well, what is this? Here is God the Father now addressing God the Son and telling us something of the power and the dignity of this Son. How powerful is it? He has a throne. Ah, but we've seen crowns and thrones topple. We've seen ideologies come and go. We've seen empires rise and fall. We have seen in our lifetime many mighty nations fall. So many that we can't even recall, even to our in our living memory now. Thy throne is forever and forever. Then he describes his scepter, Jesus Christ now on his throne, and as a king would have a scepter. And then he calls the scepter of Jesus Christ the scepter of righteousness. Now the translation is this, it is the scepter of straightness. That he is pure, clean, right in all that he does. So there is a throne that can never be toppled. There is a king who is eternal. There is a scepter that is a scepter of righteousness. Now why do we say that? And why does he bring the comparison? Well, you know how it was in ancient days that the king would sit on a throne, the king of a nation, and they would bring many people before him. And if they'd conquered some countries, some poor little kings would come in chains and they would be the captives. They would be made a spectacle as they went through the street and they would be brought before the emperor or some conquering king, whatever he may be. And then he'd point his scepter, kill. His scepter that way, live. And according to his little whim. That's why his scepter is qualified here. It is a scepter of straightness. It is a scepter of righteousness. There is no wrong in it. There is no evil. There is no wicked in his wickedness, in his deliberations. That in all his decisions, that when his scepter is pointed, when a man is condemned, he is justly condemned.
When a man is received, he is rightly received. It is a scepter of righteousness, says God to his Son. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only his person, think of when he spoke himself. He said these words, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." There are many parts in the Holy Gospels where you have an insight of the authority of this glorious Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, full of majesty and grace and power. Let me put it like this then, on a very friendly note if you like, and yet I trust in a realistic way. If our blessed Saviour should come into this place now, what would your attitude be? Now think. We have sung a hymn, which is a daring hymn, and I agree with it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All my sins and griefs to bear. But even though I know in my heart I have trusted him, that if he should come into this place now, we would fall down in adoration. Why? He is worthy to be praised. If heaven acclaims him, and if the angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," and if the hallelujahs of heaven acclaim him, then we can never be familiar or presumptuous with him. Yet he is our friend. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. But this is a word to encourage, and what he's saying to these Christians here, we're going back to talking about angels. Why worry about angels? They have their ministry, and nobody would like to insult them particularly, but there's no need to make special mention of angels when you have Jesus Christ. There is no need to get so excited about angels. They will have their job and they know what to do. They don't want you to fall down and worship them. Indeed, in the book of Revelation, what do they say? Worship him, the Son of God. And where God the Father talks to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever, and thy scepter is a scepter of righteousness." If you feel insecure about Jesus Christ, he's saying, begin feeling secure. He remains. Men will come, men will go. He remains. Heresies will rise and heresies will fall. He remains. The world is laid and set, unfolded and put away, and he remains. Listen to that hymn again that I read. "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. What do I see? Change and decay in all around I see." And here we are. "O thou who changest not, abide with me." He remains. Then lastly, a work to endure. What did he do when he was here on earth? He established the world. He founded the world. But he did do something that was special. Yes, we are told here, he did something that will remain. Look at verse 11 with me again. "And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." That everything about him is unfailing. That everything about him will remain. That he remains when all other things have gone. Then where shall I fly to? Where shall I seek help? Let me to thy Jesus, lover of my soul. Where shall I run to? Well, I might say, let me think now, oh great philosophy of my heart. Let me to its intricacies and to its intellectual complexity cling. Would you like a hymn like that? It's a horrible sentence anyway. But would you like a hymn like that? Or something like this. All wonderful ideas of myself, which will hold me in a day of affliction. What am I saying? I'm saying what this poor little chap Henley said. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So that person is taking this attitude. I will rest upon my own self-righteousness. I will rest upon my own ability. I will rest upon my own ideas on religion. I will rest upon my own vanity. I am the master of my fate. I decide whether I go to hell or heaven. I decide. I am the captain of my soul. Fool. And a very silly little fool in the eyes of the eternal God. We cannot argue with him. This epistle says toward its end, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Is yours? You established? You might say, I'm very well established, thank you very much. I'm now getting to the head of my department. I am expecting in the next few months to be made the head, whatever it may be. Or you might say, I've got a great future before me. I'm doing very well in my course now, and it looks to me that I'm going to get a very good result. I'm expecting so. Everybody's saying how really they haven't met anybody quite like me, and that I'm the answer to all the problems of the world. And you may be thinking, very nicely, thank you. I said, are you worried about a job? Lots of unemployment today. And they say it's going to get worse. Other people, it depends which politics you are. Some are going to get worse, others better. Others say it's going to get worse to get better. Oh, well, these arguments, I can't follow them. And then you might say, but I'd be all right, because you see, if you knew how established I am, they're just queuing up for me. They just can't wait. Established. Or you might say, well, I've got a very nice family around me. I'm not very well off, but I'm doing very nicely, thank you. You still have a word in Lancashire called greatly. You perhaps don't know it this way. And it contains a great deal, does that word greatly. Doing very nicely, you know. Don't owe any money anywhere. And I've paid for my house, and all the carpets are not on HP, they're paid for. And children are getting on very nicely. I've been able to educate them well, and they're doing all right. They've passed their exams, and they expect to get this, that, and the other. Established. Are you? Are you established in grace? The Bible here says, it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. Now let me show you how. In verse 9, it's a beautiful verse again. Now it really is talking about the cross. God talking to the Son again. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He's still calling in God, see. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here is the epistle of the better, the above, the superior. That's a theme song that runs through this epistle. So what have we here about the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever some little angel in some theory of men may have tried to do, here is the only way, and the way that will remain. It's an ancient way. It's an eternal way. It's a safe way. It's the only way. It's the way of God, and established by the grace of God. Are you established on that way? Listen to the cross here again. Thou hast loved righteousness. What's that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves all that God stands for. This attribute that is singled out from all the others, his holiness and his purity, his cleanness, all the others have their tremendous dimension and their absolutes in all their qualities. That is true. Yet nevertheless, this one of righteousness, where God the Son is said or addressed by God the Father here, I notice, my son, that you like my crown. I notice, my son, that you love righteousness. What is righteousness? The law of God. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, whole being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus Christ just loved us and hated iniquity. That's a surprising word, isn't it, in Scripture? And hated iniquity. That which is unrighteous. Thou dost abhor, my son. So do I. That which is ugly. Thou hatest that which is sinful and vile. Thou hatest, my son. So do I. And in heaven there is a great amen. And in hell there is a terrible howl. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Why do I say that this is the cross? How much did he love righteousness? How much did he hate iniquity? Shall I show you? The cross? The cross is there because of that. Otherwise there would be no cross. It is because he is making a way for unrighteous men to come to a righteous God that iniquity has to be dealt with and sin has to be dealt with. Now, do you know your scriptures? The verse we often quote here, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He hated iniquity enough to give it its final blow. That's the cross. And that's the meaning of the cross. So when a poor creature like yourself or myself comes along with a heart of iniquity and yet a longing in his soul, then he turns his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is there for him? He sees there a person who has taken iniquity upon himself and met the wrath of a holy God and taken the anger of God and paid the penalty of sin and maintained that righteousness is the law of God. He cared about righteousness and he hated iniquity. Look at chapter 2 with me, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Or what am I seeing? And says the little church member in this epistle to the Hebrews. Well, quite honestly, what did we see? But we see Jesus. We saw him in human form. But we see Jesus, who was made a little, dare we say it, a little lower than the angels. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Then is added, why? For the suffering of death. That's why. Why did he come to this earth? The penalty and the wages of sin is death. How can a God die? A God cannot die. And yet we say, the immortal dies. How is this possible? By a divine visitation. And he takes on the form of a servant. And there we see Jesus Christ. There, the Son of God, the Son of Man, dies. But we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for this purpose. For the suffering of death. Now look. Crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, shall taste death for every man. Isn't that wonderful? We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Purpose being in order to suffer death. Purpose being in order to pay a penalty for sin. Purpose being again in order to bring us, that we might be the sons of God, that we might be forgiven, that he might taste that death for us, that we haven't got to drink that second death, that we haven't got to receive that penalty, that we haven't got to receive the wrath of God, we haven't got to be condemned, we haven't got to go to that terrible river of the wrath of God, so that we need not taste that at all. He did that for us because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity and came to do that for us. That work remains. When the world will fall apart and there is a cosmic change, a new heaven and a new earth, that work remains. While eternity lasts, we are told that heaven will never tire of rejoicing and praising him for that work and for what he did, because he will remain and the effect of his work will remain forever and forever. Where do you fly to? Jesus, lover of my soul, what a lover. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Look at verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. What's he do? Little prisoners of earth, he says. Little men fettered to a brief life. Little men chained to material gains. Little men chained to their little houses. Little men ensnared in the web of sin. Little men blinded by Satan. Look up and behold the eternal Son of God. Look up and see the one that delivers you from this. And see the one whose throne is forever and forever. And see the one that remains. And see the one whose ears never fail. That is, he is eternal. And see the one that if you abide in him, then you too shall live. What do you say about it? Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. Are you able to say when you look at Jesus, the Son of God, who died on Calvary for you, O thou who changest not, abide with me? Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon these little words and pray that thy word may have come through to us all. Forgive us, O Lord, that we cling to things that must go. Forgive us, O Lord, that we cherish things that we cannot hold. Help us, O Lord. Help us to seek thee and find thee, and in finding thee, abide in thee. Amen.